Last night, my wife and I were watching a movie. It was a Walt Disney movie by the name of McFarlane, USA. Anybody seen that movie? A few have. Some of y'all have. It's a great movie, and as we watched it, we watched a group of kids in California that had little confidence in themselves, felt like that they were going to be in one arena of life, that they could never get beyond that. And so their worlds were very limited. Their world was very limited in what they could accomplish and what they could be. And along came a coach to the school, and as he came to the school, began to work with this set, a group of guys to attract them. And as he began to work with them, you could see their minds beginning to change and their lives changing. He was able to lead them to the state championship. They had never even had a track team. And before the year was up, they had won the district. They had gone on, which was a feat for them. But in the midst of all of that, I watched as the coach dealt with them, and I saw three things that began to happen in their lives. As he worked with them, these kids began to think differently about themselves, about their future, about who they could be. And then as they began to think differently, they began to live differently. That hard in the fields, but they continued to work hard in their track to the point that they had the coach had them running up and down mounds of vegetables, and or I guess they were almonds or something, but he had them running over and over these mounds trying to develop their strength and their endurance in running. And so they began, you could see them change as they began to tackle this, and is how they ended up at the very end running up in the state meet a tall mountain, and they were able to move past many of their opponents, and one of them ended up winning the number one position, the best time in the whole group for the state championship. They began to live differently, and they began to feel differently. You see, not only did they begin to think differently and to be able to see things, and not only did they live differently because of this new understanding, but they also began to feel differently. They felt differently about themselves. They felt like there was hope. They felt like there was an opportunity. None of those kids' families had ever gone past the 10th grade, but almost all of those guys, except for one, went on to college because of their track scholarships, and they ran in college. They ended up getting their college degree and then going back to have outstanding lives in their community. They felt differently about themselves at that point. When you begin to think of thinking differently, living differently, and feeling differently, these three things can be found in this particular passage that Paul has written. As you look at it and you begin to read through a passage that we've heard over and over, how many sermons have we heard about I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God? How many times have we heard that push and that press? And what we find, though, as we look deeper into it, we begin to see those three things that change, that are different from when they first began their Christian experience. And so what we have is Paul is revealing in this passage the difference that Christ makes in a person's life, in a church's life as a whole. And all of that is based upon one particular thing, and that is a very active commitment to Jesus Christ. So let's look at it for just a moment as we read it. We're not quite sure who he's writing about or what he's dealing with. There are some that say that there is a group of divine men that are in their midst, and they're a perfectionist group that believe that if you do these certain things, you will be perfect. Then there are others, and they claim that there's completeness. Then there's the Jewish opponents that would argue that to be perfect, you must follow every law in the Jewish faith. There must be that following and doing all of those things correctly in order to be perfect. It was keeping the law. Now, when we look at that, though, it's probably likely that there was a group within the church that it kind of pulled from all of these. It was a group of people that Paul saw as opponents that needed to be dealt with, as he did in all of his other letters. He was writing to deal with a problem that that many of those misunderstood his teaching on justification and really felt like that they felt like that what was going on was they had to do and do and do and do in order to be found complete in Christ. In other words, all of it was built on rules and regulations, and that's what they were getting, trying to pass on to other members of the congregation. Can you imagine if somebody were here trying to push you and you think back about the imperfections in your life just from this last week, just from yesterday maybe, what you thought, what you did, what you said. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be and disillusioning that would be for a group within this church to be pushing you and saying that you're missing the mark, that you've got to be absolutely perfect on your own in what you do, what you think, and what you say. Well, that's what was going on, and Paul wanted to deal with it head on. And so we find the letter to the Philippians that Paul has written to deal with it. But in doing so, as we look at this passage, we see him dealing with the conflict, dealing with the problem, dealing with the false thinking and false teaching, and we find him laying out a wonderful model for us as believers in the church today. We start with verse 12 in chapter 3, and he says this, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ." And then he goes ahead, you find two statements there that he makes clear. One of them is, "Not that I have obtained it," and then he says, "Not that I have already become perfect." And then in verse 13 he reads, "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." When you tie those things together and you see the words that he uses, these three expressions, "not that I have already obtained," "not that I have already been made perfect," and then we see this other in verse 13, "and not that I have laid hold of it yet." You are seeing Paul saying, "I am not perfect. I am your teacher. I have presented the gospel to you. But listen to me. I am not perfect. I don't regard myself as laying hold of it, all of it yet." The question I have to ask as I read this is, what does he mean by the word "it"? When he keeps talking about it, not laying hold of it yet, "not that I have already obtained it yet," and then he goes on with "not being perfect." What does he mean by this? As we look at it, the word is almost ambiguous. What does he mean by "it"? And as you look at that word, you keep working with and thinking, is this mental? Is he talking about something that he has to know? Or is it experiential? Is it something that to grasp something, to hold on to something, to finally grip it in your life? What is he talking about? I think that if we understand the object of the verbs, it would probably help us in determining just how this applies. When he says he hopes to attain, in these verses, he is really looking at, was he calling for knowledge of Christ or to a complete identification with him in character? What we can say best of all when we look at "it," what does it mean? It seems best to understand Paul as saying he had not completed the experiential process, that he was experiencing in Christ, he had not completed that experiential process begun in the very early stage, in the first stage of salvation. Remember, I've mentioned before that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. In other words, we have changed. We are His. We are being changed. We are becoming more like Christ, and we will be changed where we will be like Christ. He will make us perfect in the end in heaven. So we look at that. It's experiential that we understand it. And when we say that, he looked forward in that experiential experience, what he'd already experienced with Christ. He looked forward to the resurrection and what would come with the resurrection. And that is that final point where you become perfect in him in heaven. This is basically what he's looking at. The resurrection seems to fit the word "it" and the goal that he's talking about, because the resurrection, he explains why he had not attained it. He looked to the end time of resurrection. He speaks about it throughout his letters about the end time. He speaks about the resurrection that would occur. It also probably fits with the heresy that was going on at that time that basically said that the resurrection has already taken place, and what you are is what you are. And that was a heresy that was going on during the first century, and he was going against it and pointing out, no, the resurrection has not taken place. It is coming. If you look at in chapter 1, 9 through 11, you'll see where he hoped to be pure and blameless at the what? At the day of Christ. And so he's looking at the resurrection and the experience that comes from doing it. What we are looking at, Paul looked ahead to literally the completion of our salvation. And that is done not by us, but by our God. Through Christ, we are made perfect. So as we look at that, we understand the goal. And then he goes on in verse 12 and says, as we look at it, I press on so that I may lay hold of that. In other words, he's staying with it. He's being steadfast. He's moving forward toward that final day of resurrection. And in it, it involves all that takes place in becoming more and more like Christ, as he has spoken before. In fact, he even says, for me to live is what? For me to live is Christ. For me to live is not Charles Harvey, myself. It's not for me to live is what others I ought to do or live. For me to live, he says, is one thing, is Christ. And then he goes on and says, die is gain, because he will be made perfect in Christ. That's the thought that's going on. And he is talking about pressing on. It's an athletic imagery. Do we have some of the guys here? All or this type of recreational activity or something? We probably do. I'm looking at a couple of guys that are shaking their, oh yeah, yeah, I'm into that. You're into athletic sports. Well, that's what he's using here, is athletic imagery. As he begins to talk about it, you get the picture of one who is running. You get the picture that he is pressing on. It was like the Greek athletic games that captured the imagination of all of those readers, particularly those on the peninsula, to those that in the Macedonia, to the Philippians. It caught their imagination because they all knew about these games that took place and the Greek athletic games that occurred. And they understood that. And so they were caught up in it. It was the race. It was pressing on. It was like straining every muscle that you have to cross the finish line. It was like pressing on a little bit just to be able to grasp, to catch that ball at the very end. It was straining at the last moment to be able down to win the game, you know, from a rebound. But most of this time and this day, it was about running, pressing on, straining forward to cross that finish line. He was giving that picture. And what he was saying was, as you're straining forward, as you're moving forward, he is mentioning both the mental and physical discipline necessary to find victory. What is the goal? It is the heavenward call of Jesus Christ. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. That's like a goal marker. That's what the runner runs for. That's the finish line that we're talking about, is the prize that is explained as the heavenward call. Now, do you get that? Heavenward is the word that's being used here. And so what it's talking about is our life that starts with salvation and it moves forward with the goal being heaven and what God does to us in that final state. That's our goal, is to continue to move in that direction. And so his whole call here is about resurrection. And he literally lived to that day. His greatest joy in life was of God's work in his life. Wow. We go on to verse 17. And let me go back there for just a minute. In verse 17, he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That has great meaning to us. Because what it means is that we're to forget what's been done in the past. It means forgetting those problems, those sins, those issues that in life before time. And it may even mean forgetting how we accomplished so much and forgetting how we kept the rules. Whatever it is, he's saying to forgetting all of that, forgetting your reputation, forgetting your works, and always keeping strained forehead of Christ and the resurrection in Christ. Wow. Doesn't matter what you've done or said or been, what matters now is what Christ is doing in you, as we find in other passages in Philippians. So where does that leave us? In verse 16 and 17, join me in following my example. He has moved from thinking differently. In other words, thinking differently means you're not thinking about the world. You're not thinking about yourself or anything that you've done. What you're doing is thinking ahead. You're thinking differently about the goal in life. You understand in life, not how much you attain. The goal in life is not to finish school. The goal in life is not to have a happy family and to have all your children around. No, it's something deeper than that. It's deeper than what we consider success in this world. The goal that we're looking at is the resurrection, where we will be made perfect in Christ and all that moves toward that. So as we think in those terms, he is changing from thinking differently to acting differently. It says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. The standard of Jesus Christ. The standard that we've received in Christ is what he's talking about right here. And as he says, join me, join in following my example. He's talking to all of those in that church, and he's saying, opponents, those who have created problems, think differently and act differently. Do follow my example. Do as I have done. Follow what I have said. Follow what I have done. That's the example that he has put out before them, and he's calling upon them to join together. The word, the whole church, to be together in this one thing, and that is to press on toward the mark. Go. And you do it together. You follow his example in doing this. This is about moving forward together and being together and moving forward and following the example. Now, you may think, well, that's bragging. He's got a lot of pride in his life. But the truth of the matter is, that's really not what this is about. His words were some that were expected during that time. It's the way they expressed themselves. But it did, based on what he said earlier about how he had not made it. He had not attained it yet. What he's saying is that I don't have it either. But you see the line that I have taken. And that is, my goal is the resurrection in Christ and all that goes with that. And so he is saying that it's not pride. It is just giving a message. In fact, he goes on and says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He was saying, it's not just me. Look at others in this congregation and see what their pattern is. See that it goes together with mine, and we need you to be together in a sense of unity as we move forward together in the high calling of God. Wow. He is talking about living. He's talking about thinking. So we are to think differently about life and about our life with Christ. We are to act differently because of that call that he has given to us. And finally, we are to feel differently. Wow. In verses 18 through 21, he changes it all. And it's a blow against the false teachers for sure. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? Well, first of all, when he says that, he is basically saying in a way that we have not seen in any other letter that he's written. Do you notice that? He is weeping as he writes. He is literally crying over this. That means that there is deep, deep emotion in what he is writing. And then he goes on and says, and carries that out. He is weeping over those who have lost their way, those who have chosen another way and are moving in a different direction, and saying, the cross. What does that mean? The enemies of the cross. Christ died for us, didn't he? Christ paid the price for us so that by faith we are perfect in Christ. It is nothing that you do. It is nothing that you say. It is nothing that you achieve. It is what Christ is doing in you. And we must understand that it is God's grace through Christ that changes us and makes us different, not what we've done. And he says, when you push and press upon the you are to do this, do that, to find perfection. He's saying it's wrong, and it is against the very of Christ's death on the cross. No, I'm getting into some heavy stuff here. But we need to understand that the very heart of our Christian lives is God's grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us, not what we have done. And then we go on.
whose end is, he says, their end is destruction, whose glory is in their shame. But then he says about his believers, our citizenship. Now listen carefully, based on what one of the young men said earlier today, our that's who we are. We are citizens of heaven. We are part of Christ. And we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in that day and will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to the subjects all things to Himself. Wow. Do you catch what he's saying right here? Do you really grasp it? Paul is saying this, that we are to understand that when things take place in this world, whenever things that are going on, we need to understand that our citizenship is not here, but it is in heaven. We belong to God through Jesus Christ. That's who you are. It's true. You have a name. You have parents that you belong to. That's true. You may have a job and you belong to that job and what's going on. We are citizens of the United States. Many. Others aren't. There are citizens of some other country. But in the analysis, we need to not about in heaven with Christ. That changes everything. It causes us to feel differently about what's going on in this world. It causes us to see things differently. We feel differently because we are resurrected, it says. Our bodies will be resurrected. We will be resurrected into Christ to be a part of that heaven. We have a hope. In other words, no one else has that hope. And nobody else sees anything. All of it is senseless and useless and going nowhere. We have a hope that there is hope. That there and motivates us all that we can see and all that we can know about Christ. Right now, it's part of that transformation that's going on. Wow. So, it says that basically what we're picking up out of here is that through an active commitment in Jesus Christ, that's not one you put away here and start here and you pause. It is an active, continuous commitment to Jesus Christ. We understand that. That causes us to think differently, to live differently, and to feel differently. Maybe. Oh, okay. Let me give you an example, and we're going to. First of all, to think differently. Brought up today about the Supreme Court decision and what it was doing. You need to understand there is a difference between the common law. And when we see this that takes place and it changes the very understanding of marriage today in our culture, changes our whole perspective on it as a country, we need to understand that it does not change who we are and the fact that we're citizens of God's law. And so while we may respect the common law, we are also called to be different, to be what God wants us to be. That's a significant difference here. It means that we treat our brothers and sisters that are out there with respect because they don't agree with us and they live within the guidelines of the common law. But it also means that we don't agree with them and that we hold to God's law over all the rest. Follow me? I really wanted to hit this hard. Because of what's happened. We live differently.
Everybody else is doing their thing. I read an article by Bellow, I believe her name, and she completely rewrote our understanding of relationships in her testimony. We need to understand that we don't follow that guideline. Just because your friends are doing a certain thing that you know is not part of God's law, it doesn't mean that you do it. It means that you act differently. When the law has been set this week and we are to see a different marriage approach, it doesn't mean that we jump in there and we be like everybody else. No, it means that we follow God's law, which means we act differently than the world. What did Paul write? Do not be conformed to this world. So we act different than the world, and we feel differently. You said something earlier, said it's very darkening to see what's happened. And it is true. It can become very discouraging. For many that are older, they may have seen other nations that have gone that way in that kind of rule and that kind of push. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter how dark your world gets. We always carry a hope in the resurrection. We always carry a hope of eternity with Him. I couldn't be here the last time we had to preach. And the reason was my mother is 88 and her sister is 85. I've been trying to take care of them with problems and back in Lizzie. Well, my aunt died a few weeks ago. And I had to go back and do the funeral. In fact, I was there early and spent about a week and a half at her bedside with the rest of the family. I grieve that she's gone. I really do. I'm going to miss her. And it bothers me when people get into a sermon, a funeral service, and they say that we're not to grieve, we're to be happy. Folks, there's grief when we lose someone. But at the same time, and will not overwhelm me. Why? Because I have the hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And I will see again. Be careful. There is an ideology that's sweeping across our country today that there is nothing after death. You can see it in all the TV shows that are going on. But folks, we can't be weak and follow that thinking. We need to come to the truth that we begin Jesus Christ when we were saved, and that is that we have an eternal that we're living toward. And no matter what happens in this world, no matter what somebody does, no matter what somebody says to you, no matter what an organization does to you or a group or a country, or it can't take away the hope that is coming. To all of eternity. So, what do you, as the praise group comes up here to pray, to play, it's a time of response. And as we stand, I hope that you'll be praying and asking concerning this. Am I thinking differently from the world? Am I living differently from the world? Because of all of that, do I feel different about the future because of that? Praise team, if you'll come up and play. Everybody, if we'll stand, and let's just go to prayer.